Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
The reading from God's Word this morning is John 12, 20 through 33. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies and it bears much fruit, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Molly, thanks for reading that. Good morning. This is our fifth week in Lent. So this is the last week in Lent before we get into Palm Sunday and get into Easter. If you remember that the intention behind a season of Lent is for self-reflection. Where is your walk with God? How are you living your life? Is that oriented towards God? What's that look like? Is that reflecting Jesus in the manner with which it's supposed to? It's a good season to slow down and take inventory and think as you head into Easter and we look at the Passion account. Two things I want you to keep in mind as we go to this text. One is that I want you to have a fuller thought of the gospel in mind. A lot of Christians, if you ask them what the gospel is, you'll say, "If I believe, I will avoid hell." And that is true, but highly reductionistic. Highly reductionistic. You don't simply believe to avoid hell. You believe and are brought into something. The work that Jesus is doing, not just to bring the kingdom of God at hand, the work that Jesus is doing happens to us while we're still here. We don't have to wait for complete perfection before the formation work that Jesus is doing begins. And so you are beginning to heal. You are beginning to see things that are broken in your life, and you're beginning to see them restored. You're getting an image of what it is to live as a whole human, as Jesus demonstrated for us, because, of course, he did that perfectly as he was living here. So keep that in mind. We're invited into discipleship to work on exactly that, to be formed in the image of Christ. Second thing that I want you to keep in mind, we're going to look at Jesus yielding today. We're going to look at him submitting to the Father. But I need you to keep in mind who Jesus is. We do not believe in eternal subordination. We see Jesus as fully God. And look how John puts it to start off the book. Because he's not like Mark, where he's asking, like, who is this guy? What do you think? Look at how he puts it. First verse is out of John. John 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. It's kind of confusing. He did it all. He was involved in all of it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is in John's mind as he is talking about the yielding of Christ here. So we should want to keep that in mind as well. The accusation in John 5 is that he is making himself one with God. That is exactly right. That's exactly right. We should keep that in mind. His subordination to the Father, his submitting to the Father, is a mechanism of his incarnate nature. That is what he is doing for the 33 years that he is here. The Father, the Holy Spirit, which we don't talk enough about, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son are working cohortatively. They're collaborating on the events that are happening here, on what it will be to restore a broken world. They're working together on this. But today, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, fully ruling and reigning, not in subordination. Not in subordination. All right. We're going to see today that the heart of God is a self-emptying heart on behalf of a world that rejects him. We're going to look at it under three titles: his hour, his yielding, and his lifting. And so if you have your Bibles with you, again, John chapter 12, verse 20 says this here. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now that's a response to some folks wanting to see you. who are the Greeks? And why is this such a big shift here? The Greeks are basically, it doesn't mean they're necessarily from Athens. There were a lot of Greeks that were in the Decapolis, the cities in and around Jerusalem. They're representing Gentiles. They're representing non-Jews. The Old Testament shows the law come to the Jews. They are God's chosen people, and we see how they do. We have this case study throughout the Old Testament of that. Namely, what we're going to see, though, certainly represented by the Jewish authorities, is that they have rejected the Messiah. They've rejected Jesus. But the switch is going to flip for Jesus when he sees Gentiles now coming to him and seeking him out. That's the signal. Rejection of the Jews, interest by the Greeks, by the Gentiles, and he says, oh, my hour has come. You would have seen Gentiles in and around the courts. They would have looked at all kinds of different religions that were in their area, different faith persuasions, these types of things. But you have a huge event. This is the Passover week. And so you have a huge event that's happening in the city. Gentiles have some access to the temple. If you remember, Alex showed us that on the illustration a couple weeks ago. You have a court where the Gentiles are able to come. They can interact with this. It would be like Chinese New Year happening in Seattle. To my knowledge, maybe none of us are Chinese, and yet you might want to go down to International District and enjoy the food and enjoy the festivities. It's that type of thing. They're engaging on this. But they've heard something of who Jesus is, and they've become interested in who he is, and they're seeking him out. We don't actually see anything else about them. This is the last mention that they get. It's not what's relevant. What's relevant is that it's flipped this switch. You'll see if you go back to John chapter 11, just one chapter prior, you see the clear rejection of Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, right? Because Lazarus is raised from the dead, and as you get to the end of that chapter, after Lazarus has gotten up and all of these things, look at what the text says. This is verse 47. It says, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And then in verse 53, from that day on, the chief priests and the Pharisees made plans to put him to death. In case we were curious as to whether they've accepted the Christ. They have not. They've totally rejected him. They're going to kill him. They're looking to kill him. They're not just trying to talk to him or shut him down anymore. They're looking to kill him. Then you get into chapter 12, and he rides, we'll talk about it, I'm sure, next week with Palm Sunday, but he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, a highly political move. You have people with palm branches waving, worshiping him, shouts of Hosanna. And again, they're figuring out, what are we going to do with this? And so the religious leaders are upset with him, and they're seeking to kill him. And so we see that Jesus states that his hour has come. So what is the hour? If you've read John before, you'll see that John loves to draw these themes throughout the text. Water, blood, all of these things that thread throughout his gospel account. But one of them is the hour. We first see it at John 2. Mary, his mother, recognizes that they're out of wine. Alex preached on this a couple of weeks ago. They're out of wine at a wedding, and he's asked to provide for a wedding. And how does he respond to his mother? Woman, my hour has not yet come. Because he's thinking about how the wine will need to be provided for his wedding. After he has died and we have the wedding supper of the Lamb, the wine that will be provided to make his wedding possible will be through his blood at his hour. And so that is fully in his mind. Then you see in John 7 where there's a threat of him being arrested, but it says this, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And you'll pick this up, you'll see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you see these themes picked up where this question of an hour. Okay, so his hour has come. What is that going to mean for him? What's Jesus going to do with that? He's going to give us an agricultural illustration, but then he's going to flesh this out a bit more for us. He says this in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, literally destroys it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So the first bit, the agricultural illustration, he has a grain of wheat. And he's saying, if you just leave the grain of wheat alone, nothing really ever comes of it. It's just a single grain of wheat. It doesn't die, it's just a grain of wheat. But if it's buried, life comes of it. That grain of wheat is effectively dead, but fruit comes as a result of it. A wheat stalk grows. You have roughly 30, I looked. You get roughly 30 grains, at least, of wheat that come as a result of that. And so life is had. And I think what Jesus is saying, he's alluding to a sonship metaphor. Jesus is perfectly content in the Trinity, with the Holy Spirit, with the Father. They weren't sitting around and going, if only we had humans, that would be better. That would make us finally complete. That would bring everything that we finally need to this. No, they do care about humanity. They do care about their creation. Like any good artist wouldn't want to see their creation destroyed. They do care about it and want to do something about it, about the brokenness of the world. But it wasn't necessary. Jesus is totally content, or could be totally content, in the Trinity. And yet that seed comes and is buried, and as a result, there's fruit. That's what he's wanting you to get out of that. And as a result, we can all be adopted as sons and daughters of the Father as well. Put it another way. What Jesus is saying is that you're either going to be formed by culture, or you'll be formed by him. This is how he puts it. Look at the text again. Whoever loves his life loses it. So what he's saying is that if you love the aims of this world, if you pursue the aims of this world, you'll end up destroying yourself pursuing them. One, because that's how they're achieved, but two, because they cannot pacify you. They're false gods. They're counterfeits. the house, the money, the job, the recognition, the glory, whatever it is that you're after, whatever it is that you're after, is incapable of truly pacifying you. And you'll destroy yourself going after them. By contrast, if you hate this life, and it's an intentional use of that word, because the world's view of you is that you must hate this life. That's how it'll see it. It's going to appear that way by the world standards. Whoever hates this world will keep it. And what Jesus is saying is that if you align yourself to him, if you are being formed by the Father, if you are oriented towards him, there are things that you will do in this world that will make total sense to your neighbors, and there are things that you will do in this world that will not make any sense to them at all. If you're in Seattle and you love justice the way Jesus loves justice, you'll do all right here. You'll do great. No one is going to get upset with you serving and loving the poor the way that Jesus would call you to serve and love the poor, right? You're going to totally fit in. And Jesus fit in at times with the religious leaders of his day too. He's in the temple teaching out of Isaiah. They have no problem with that. He's going to totally appear to conform to his culture in that sense. And yet then there's other times where he is clearly not conforming with his culture. Your friends are at brunch this morning. You're here. That's not conforming to your culture. There are things that you believe and think that are not going to, that are going to seem outside the norm. And Jesus did the same thing, dining with tax collectors, sinners, talking to a Samaritan woman, things that were completely at odds with his culture. Why can he be independent of what his culture says is normal? Why can he be totally independent? Because his source is not his culture. What culture does to you, this begins in junior high, in theory, where when you do weird things in junior high, your classmates help you reorient and act a little more normal. Hey, it's a little odd. They'll fix you in love, good friends. Sorry to those of you who are in junior high. But that is why that is tough, such a difficult season for you. You're being formed, as it were. Your culture will naturally do that. I heard an illustration recently talking about a Subaru in the middle of Dallas and a Subaru in the middle of Seattle. That's it. Your Outback makes total sense in Seattle. It makes no sense in Dallas. You become acclimated to what is normal around you. And at times, Jesus is going to say, you're going to seem so totally acclimated, and at times you're going to see totally at odds with the culture, challenging the culture. And he's able to do that because he's oriented himself to the Father. That's where he's yielding. And the stark difference that is going to stick out for Jesus, and this will stick out in this culture too, the stark difference is that he's oriented himself as a servant. That's where he ends that. Look at how he says this. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The unique thing of Jesus in his own culture was the fact that he was a servant, and it should absolutely blow your minds that with the beginning of John saying that not anything in this world was created except through him, and yet he's washing the feet of his disciples, ought to absolutely rock your world. That he says, if you want to live life as a whole human being, this is what it will look like. This is what it'll look like. Look how he puts it in Mark 10. You know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. This is a guy who is forming people. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What a radical thought. What a radical thought. This is why your mother was so concerned about who you hung out with. But she recognized that the people who you hang out with will form you, will normalize things. So the same thing applies to how you live out your faith. You will either allow your culture to dictate what your faith should look like, what its expression should look like, or you'll allow God to speak to that. The Christian faith that is merely intellectual knowledge and is disconnected from aiming to live in this world as Christ did is completely delusional. Hear me in that. It's completely delusional. You will act the way that you believe God is. This is why the terrorists will kill the infidel, because they believe that that is what God would have them do. This is why the monk commits himself to spaces and rhythms that would allow him to commune with God, because he believes that God desires to do that with him. This is why protesters jeer at the gay pride parades and tell them that God hates them, because that is their view of God. That is their view of God. This is why Henry Nouwen, the renowned theologian and writer, he was an academic at Yale and Harvard in religious studies, he set aside the last 10 years of his life working with the mentally and physically handicapped in Toronto. He joined their community. That man was formed by God. Yale and Harvard, that's your pursuit? Writing books, that's your pursuit? No, he met the mentally handicapped and physically handicapped, and he said, no, that is a more true vision of who my God is. And so this is going to respond in me living life. I mean, to give that up, I can't get into Harvard. I went to art school, let alone teach there. And yet he's going to give up all of this academic acclaim to go work with the poor, to go work with the handicapped. That's a man whose heart has been transformed by God. There's no other explanation for it. There's no other explanation for it. That's a life well lived, man. He's no longer with us, but that is a life well lived. What you believe about the nature and character of God will dictate how you respond to the gospel. Look at what he cared about in the world. Look at what he lived for in the world. And align yourself with that. When the religious lawyer asks him to summarize the law, how does he summarize it? Well, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is why when we think about the vision of Redemption Church, we talk about faithful presence to God, to yourself, to self-reflect, and to others, that you should be looking to know and serve others, both inside these walls and outside these walls. Folks, this is Lent. This is a season of reflecting and doing some self-evaluation on what your walk looks like. If you look at your Christian walk that is oriented on Jesus, you are a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus, and you look at it and you don't see service as any part of your walk, you have been deluded. You're off. You have missed something. Because first and foremost, if you want to describe Jesus and how he lived in his world, he lived in this world as a servant, even though he is the God of the universe. If you look at that and you don't see that reflected in your life, I would gently, pastorally invite you to repent. You may not know what it looks like because you may not have been in and around churches that served well. So we should all be invited to look at that and evaluate our lives and say, what should service look like for me? For all the money that's in Seattle, the most valuable thing in Seattle is time. That is the one thing that we hold tight, that we want control over, is our time. Is service reflected in your Christian walk, or have you distorted it for something else? And again, I'll repeat Alex's illustration because it was so good a couple weeks ago. Repentance looks as simple as getting out to the car and recognizing you forgot your keys and going back inside and getting your keys. Oh, right, That's right. That's what this is supposed to look like. This is not a shame-based gospel. It is an invitation gospel. Because if you want to experience something of the whole human life, if you want to learn how to live well, it will look like this. I cannot tell you how meaningful it is to serve with people, to experience that is how Jesus has designed us, that is how we've been taught to live. To exclude it is just moronic. Don't be shamed, but definitely turn to it. All right, last heading, his lifting. Jesus is going to show us what it looks like to yield to the Father. And I love this because you're going to get this account, and it's really a prelude to the garden account. But you get this image of the inner dialogue between Jesus and his Father. Look at this. Verse 27. Rightfully so. He says, "Now my soul is troubled," because his hour has come, right? "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it's for this purpose that I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then came a voice from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. So some thought they heard thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "No, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." I mean, that statement, folks. Now will the ruler, the creator, the one who is sovereign and in charge, now will he be cast out. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw people to myself." He's not talking about his ascension there. He's literally talking about the cross. "And I, when lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show them by what kind of death he was going to die. I love his humanity here. I love that he is tossing it back and forth in your head. What am I supposed to do? Ask you not to go through with the hour? That's the whole reason I was sent here. He totally recognizes why he's here. He totally recognizes the gravity and the weight and what is to come. The anxiety and the unrest that's in his mind. He knows this week he is going to lose his life at the hands of a Roman executioner. But he also knows why it needs to be done. He knows that he is cooperating with the Godhead as fully God to restore humanity to himself. He'll be put to a place of defeat and shame. And as he says, effectively, the world is condemning itself by executing the Son of God. But in doing that, in his dying, in his taking of the penalty for your sin, and in his raising from the dead 3 days later, he's enabled you to be restored to him. That is the start of the work. That is the start of the work of taking what was broken in this world, taking aspects of it and beginning to create new life. His obedience, his yielding to the will of the Father, has allowed us to be adopted as sons and daughters as the fruit of his work. As the fruit of his work. And how do you respond to that? I would just encourage you. It was interesting. We were at Alpha, which if you guys aren't familiar, it's a series of courses, a 10-week series of courses, where a lot of non-Christians or people that are engaging with the questions of Christianity are able to come and ask questions and dialogue and think through some of these things. My first week at Alpha, I met this guy, a new believer. I won't use his name, but he had been a believer for 2 months. And, you know, he's sitting there the first night. He's kind of figuring these things out and what his walk's going to look like. And he said to me at the end of the night, he goes, "Okay, so I believe, so now what?" I said, are you part of a local church body? Are you like, where are you going from here?" And he goes, "Yeah, I'm part of a church, but I'm already a Christian." So now what? It hadn't occurred to him to go anywhere beyond belief, which goes back to my earlier point that one of the issues with the American church is that we often preach a distorted gospel that says, it's cooler over here, it's really hot there, so choose Jesus. And there's so much more than simply believing who Jesus is. You are intended to be formed and to experience this. Your healing is to begin now. The kingdom of God is at hand today. It is already, but not yet. It's both and. Enjoy that. Be formed. That is the good news of the gospel, that we have been restored, but that also the brokenness is becoming unbroken. It's great news. It's fantastic news. You can be formed by him. Look at how Isaac Watts puts it. We're going to sing this here in just a second. I love this line. This is how he's talking about responding to the gospel. He says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Come in loving surrender to your Father who loves you. Be restored to him. Be formed in him. Begin the process of unbreaking in his name. Orient yourself to him. Yield to your Father, because in him you will find life." So good. That's good news, man. Not just that you avoided fire, though fire is not good either. So good, man. So good. In a few days later, Jesus is going to come together with his disciples. He's going to share a final meal with them. He washes their feet on the way in as a servant. Isn't that amazing? As he's preparing to explain to them what is going to happen to him in the next few hours, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be put to death, but that he will rise again. He starts by washing their feet. What a way to be oriented to the world. What a joyous way to be oriented to the world. The ultimate yielding to his Father, though, is what he was prepared for. And so he took the bread and he thanked God for it. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I just want to pastorally encourage you to slow down as you take communion. We do this every week, but do not take it casually. As you take the bread, and as you either dip it into the wine or the juice, or you take a rice cracker, as you do that, please put in mind what it costs him to do this. The creator of the world came and became a servant, yielding to the Father so that you could be restored to him. Don't take that casually. After the meal, Jesus took the cup of wine. He thanked God and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood, the new promise of God's unfailing love. Do this in remembrance of me." And so take some time as you spend with prayer. Just slow down, reflect. You don't have to rush up here or rush to get your kids, though you can do that. But this is our last week of Lent before we get into Palm Sunday. Take some time to take inventory briefly before God. Don't take it in shame. Take it in invitation. When you see things that need to be corrected about your walk or your formation with God, take that as a loving invitation to enter into the unbreaking of your life. And then come forward and take communion.